The title of the sermon this morning is Facing Opposition as a Christian. Facing Opposition as a Christian. We are in John chapter 7, starting with verse 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 this morning. The NCAA basketball tournament just concluded this past week. I'm a big basketball fan, and so it's something that I keep up with. And one of the Cinderella teams that made it to the Sweet 16 was Oral Roberts University. Oral Roberts is an evangelical Christian university in Oklahoma. And the week of the Sweet 16, before the Sweet 16 tournament, there was a journalist from the USA Today who wrote an article criticizing the NCAA for allowing wicked teams and schools like Oral Roberts to participate in athletics, because Oral Roberts University believes in classic Christianity. They believe that homosexuality is a sin, that marriage is only between a man and a woman, that there are only two genders, that abortion is a sin. It's just classic Christian teachings. And so this woman, this journalist for the USA Today, was criticizing the NCAA and saying, you shouldn't allow schools like Oral Roberts to participate. You need to kick them out. They're bigots, they're racists, they're hateful, intolerant. They have no place in society today. Now, that's not surprising to hear that opinion, but what we have to wait for is a school like, because I think the NCAA eventually is going to try to do something. They're going to try to, they're already a very liberal, far-left, progressive organization. It's only a matter of time before they do try to censor and punish schools like Oral Roberts and Liberty University and many others. And so the question then is, what are schools like Oral Roberts University going to do? What are they going to, or how are they going to respond? Are they going to cave to the pressure, financial pressure, the athletic pressure, the admissions pressure that they may face, or are they going to stand firm in the faith? This past week, actually 2 weeks ago, Governor Kristi Noem from South Dakota, she is is known as a respected conservative Republican. She faced a similar challenge, a similar test. The South Dakota State Congress sent her a bill to sign. This was a bill that she said she was excited about, that she had promised to sign. It essentially said that in state-sanctioned sports, such as college athletics, biological men cannot participate in women's sports. Just a common sense, easy decision to make. She said she was excited about it, was excited to sign it, but when it finally made it to her desk, she rejected it. What makes this even worse is that the previous governor before her had also said that he was excited about it, he was looking forward to signing it, but when it made it to his desk, he also rejected it. And Governor Noem didn't let us know why she rejected it. There's a lot of speculation that it has to do with the NCAA, because if the state of South Dakota passes this law, then the NCAA may reject all South Dakota schools and prevent them from participating in NCAA athletics. So that would hurt the state of South Dakota. There's also word that Amazon is planning on building a large distribution center in South Dakota. Amazon, a far-left progressive organization, if they find out that South Dakota, or when they find out that South Dakota passes this new law, they may have threatened, or she may have gotten word that they may not build in South Dakota. And so for whatever reason, she caved, and she decided not to sign this common sense bill that would be good for women, good for girls, good for girl athletics. Something similar occurred in North Carolina just a few years ago. It was known as the bathroom bill. You might remember this. This was in the news just a few years ago. The North Carolina state legislature passed a law that said only biological women can use the women's bathroom. You know, you would think that's a common sense, that everybody would agree on that. No debate about that. You have to be a biological woman to use the woman's bathroom. That would be safer for girls and for women. And state legislature passed that law. But then they started facing lots of criticism and pressure. The NCAA, they keep coming up, you'll notice, NCAA, they threatened that it would not hold events in North Carolina. And I believe the NCAA is headquartered in North Carolina. Professional sports teams threatened to move out of North Carolina, to no longer hold events in North Carolina. There were major businesses and corporations that said that they would no longer do business in the state of North Carolina. I believe at the time, the state of California cut off all air travel to North Carolina. They said, you can't travel from California to North Carolina. That'd be okay with us here in Louisiana. But for whatever reason, all this pressure added up, and so the state legislature of North Carolina reversed its decision. They didn't reverse their decision because they changed their mind about what's best for girls, what's safest for women. They based their decision on what was best economically for the state of North Carolina. Now, the point that I wanted to make with those sad stories is that you will be tested as a Christian. You will be tested. You're going to face opposition for your Christian faith. And as our society has continued to accept the homosexual agenda and the transgender agenda, Christianity is now no longer seen, or traditional evangelical Christianity is no longer seen as the moral high ground. More and more Christians who hold to those traditional beliefs are seen as the hateful people, the bigots. And so it's more and more likely that you're going to face opposition in some way, shape, or form, and you're going to face it sooner rather than later. You will face opposition. You will be tested. Charles Fuller said, fellowship with God means warfare with the world. Fellowship with God means warfare with the world. This opposition that you face might come at work. It might come at school. It might threaten your job. It might threaten your career plans. It might threaten your education plans. It might threaten your finances. It might threaten your relationships. It might threaten your freedom. It might threaten our church. But you're going to be tested, and I'm going to be tested. And it's my goal that when I face a test like this, like the governor of South Dakota or the state of North Carolina, that when I face a test like this, that I'll be able to stand firm in the faith. That I'll be able to stand up to the opposition for what's right, no matter the cost. And it's my goal that our church will be ready as a church, as an organization, if ever we're tested in this way, that we'll be ready to stand firm together. And it's my goal that you, as a Christian, as an individual, when you're tested at work, at school, however, that you'll be ready to distinguish between what's right and wrong, and you'll have the strength of character and the resolve and the strength of faith to say, I am going to stand firm in the faith no matter the cost. I'm not going to cave. And so this morning, we're going to look at a story of Jesus, and we're going to get a little bit of encouragement for how to face opposition as a Christian. John 7, 1 through 9. It says this in verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of shelters was near. So we're going to read through this passage. I'll give a little bit of commentary, and then we'll talk about facing opposition. But it says that Jesus stayed in Galilee, which is up in the northern region of Israel, rather than going down in Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem is. And the reason was why? Yeah, because down south, that's where the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin was, the Jewish high council, that's where their power base was, and they wanted to kill Jesus. They were ready to kill him by this time already in the story of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus stayed up north in Galilee. And it says that the Jewish festival of shelters was near, which means that tons and tons of people, probably the majority of Jews, were traveling south. They were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. Just to give you a little bit of Bible backgrounds, remember that there were many festivals in Israel that God commanded them to observe. There were three major festivals. Every year, the festival of Pentecost, the festival of Passover, the festival of shelters. The festival of shelters was also known as the festival of tabernacles or the festival of booths. And if you were a Jewish male living within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were required by law to go and to celebrate this festival. And it was a week-long festival. And it was called the Festival of Booths because what they would do that whole week is they would take branches, limbs, and they would make temporary shelters. Not a tent, because they wouldn't necessarily use a piece of fabric, but just make a temporary shelter, and they would live in that for the week. And it was to remind them of their time in the wilderness, when God led them out of Egypt. And in that wilderness, during that wilderness period of 40 years, when they wandered around, they lived in temporary shelters. And the whole festival was to remind them of God's faithfulness, even during their time in the wilderness. And so verse 3, the very next verse says, "So his brothers said to Jesus, leave here, leave Galilee, go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For what? No one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then notice what it says in parentheses, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So, first of all, I wanted to point out that the word brothers here, the Greek word for brothers here, adelphoi, is the normal, ordinary, natural word in Greek for a biological brother. That's important to point out around here because most people are Roman Catholics in Acadiana. And Roman Catholicism teaches what about Mary? Her perpetual virginity. It teaches that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. This is one of the four Marian dogmas that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Mary is the mother of God, her perpetual virginity, the Immaculate Conception, which means that she was conceived herself sinless without original sin that the rest of us have, and therefore she continued to live a sinless life the rest of her life, as well as the Assumption of Mary, which is Mary didn't die and stay in the grave. In fact, Mary, at the end of her life, she was just taken up into heaven, sort of like Elijah the prophet. So, what we know about the perpetual virginity of Mary is that that's simply not the case. The Bible teaches that Jesus had at least six siblings. At least six siblings. You can find that in Matthew 13, 54 through 57. And it has it in other places as well. But the Bible mentions four of Jesus' brothers by name. His brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Two of his brothers wrote books in the Bible. The book of James in the New Testament and the book of Jude were written by brothers of Jesus. And it says that Jesus had at least two sisters. So six siblings. The Bible never says that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. In fact, it says in Matthew 1:25 that Mary and Joseph only refrained from sexual activity until after Jesus was born. And then it says that Jesus, in Luke 2:7, that Jesus was her firstborn son, implying that she had more children. So his brothers pressured Jesus into going to the festival. His brothers didn't believe in him. Now, it doesn't mean that they totally rejected him. It could mean that they accepted him as an earthly Messiah, just the way that a lot of people saw him. They didn't believe in him as the Son of God, God in human flesh. But they may have seen him as an earthly Messiah, and so they were saying, "Jesus, you need to get the support of the Jewish leaders. You need to get the support of all the Jews. And so what better way to do it than during the festival, when so many people are going to be in Jerusalem, go down there and do all these miracles that you've been doing up here in Galilee, show yourself to them so that you can get the support of the people, and then you can start carrying out your plan." Verse 6, Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to this festival because my time is not yet fully come." After he had said these things, he stayed in Galilee. And so Jesus says, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand." In other words, now's not the time for me to go to Jerusalem, but you can go anytime you want to. The reason why it wasn't Jesus' time, because people were trying to kill him, and it wasn't his plan yet to reveal himself and to be crucified yet. He still had some more some more things that he needed to accomplish. Now, let's take this passage apart and look at seven thoughts about facing opposition. Seven thoughts about facing opposition, because Jesus faced more opposition than any of us will face. The first, number one, is that opposition should be expected. Opposition should be expected as a Christian. It says that Jesus stayed up north in Galilee, didn't go down to Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him. And if Jesus faced opposition, then as a follower of Jesus, an imitator of Jesus, somebody who is on mission with Christ and for Christ, the servant of Christ, you're going to face opposition as well. 1 John 3:13 says, "Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. I've told you the story of Kevin Cochran before. He was the fire chief for the city of Atlanta. And he also happened to be a devout Christian, a Sunday school teacher, and he actually wrote a book, a Christian book, targeted toward Christian men to teach them Christian ethics, really sexual ethics, how to live as a godly man in such a sexually perverted world. One of the things that he taught in his book, and he didn't write a lot about this, but just talked about how homosexuality, in God's eyes, is a sin. Well, when the city council of Atlanta discovered that their fire chief had written a book condemning homosexuality, they fired him. They fired him. Now, this was just back in 2015. It wasn't that long ago. Things have only gotten worse since then. You see, he faced opposition because he's a Christian. He follows the teachings of Jesus. You will too. Don't be surprised when you face opposition. Expect it. Opposition can come in many forms. Death, for example. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, was the first Christian martyr, stoned for his faith. Opposition can come in the form of economic opposition. After the death of Stephen in the book of Acts, the Bible says that a great wave of persecution in Jerusalem arose against the Christians. And so this caused all of the Christians, except for the apostles, all of the Christians to flee, to leave Jerusalem. Now imagine the economic difficulties that they had to face because of that. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their material possessions. They had to leave their jobs, all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Opposition can come in the form of financial opposition. It can come in the form of verbal opposition, insults and slander, and people might tease you because you're a Christian and you don't join in evil with them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me." Opposition can come in the form of physical violence. In the town of Lystra, Paul and Silas were stripped naked and severely flogged. Opposition can also come in the form of hatred. Hatred, Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." Opposition can come in the form of imprisonment. In the Bible, before Paul became a Christian, this was his job, was to persecute Christians. And he would go house to house hunting for Christians, and then he would drag them into prison. Now, this sounds like this should never happen. You would never expect this to happen in the United States. But just a few years ago, after the Supreme Court passed the gay marriage decision, the Obergefell decision, which legalized gay marriage, forced gay marriage on the entire country. Do you remember the story of Kim Davis in Kentucky? She was a clerk of court in a county in Kentucky. She was an evangelical Christian, and she refused to hand out gay marriage licenses. They put her in jail. They arrested her and put her in jail. Opposition can come in the form of threats. Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, and before they were released, the religious leaders threatened them. They said, "We're telling you guys, you know what happened to your Messiah. We killed him. And if you keep preaching and teaching and talking about Jesus, the same thing is going to happen to you." Opposition can also come in the form of laws against our religion. Laws against our religion. We're starting to see that more and more in the United States. Before the Sanhedrin released Peter and John, who were arrested for preaching about Christ, they told him, "We're going to let you guys go this time, but don't ever preach or even speak about Jesus again." So if you're serious about following Jesus, expect opposition. Expect persecution, not just from the government, by the way. We're talking about opposition from all kinds of people. It might come in the form of laughter, rejection, getting passed over for a promotion, or not getting hired at all, or getting fired, or not getting into the school that you want. You know, there are some law schools, there are some psychology schools, that if they find out about your religious beliefs, your conservative religious beliefs, they don't want to let you in to the law school or to the psychology school. You don't really fit into what they're trying to do. The opposition can come in the form of not having your business shut down, or being pressured to say or do things that are sinful, being pressured to be silent when God wants you to speak up. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So expect opposition. Number two, a second thought about facing opposition as a Christian is that it must not be sought. It must not be sought. As a Christian, opposition is not something that you should seek out. Persecution is not something that you should seek out. If you'll notice, they wanted to kill Jesus down in the south in Judea. So what did he do? He stayed up north in Galilee so that they wouldn't kill him. Jesus' goal was not to be persecuted. Not yet, at least. His goal in the end was to die for our sins, but not yet. His goal was to do more ministry, to do more healing, to do more preaching. And so he stayed up in the north. You know, the Bible says that we will be blessed if we're persecuted. Special blessings are reserved for those who are persecuted. But that doesn't mean we should seek it out. We shouldn't serve God so that we'll be persecuted. We should serve God, and then sometimes persecution will follow. If you think about Kelvin Cochran, the fire chief, why did he write that book that condemned homosexuality? It wasn't because he was hoping to get persecuted. He wrote that book because he was doing ministry. He was serving God. He was trying to preach God's word, and he happened to get persecuted. So we serve God. That's our goal. We're trying to serve the Lord and do his work, and then persecution may follow. But we don't want to go out there and seek persecution. Number three, a third thought about opposition is that opposition must be overcome. Opposition must be overcome. Jesus faced two kinds of opposition in this story. On the one hand, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were trying to kill him. On the other hand, his brothers didn't understand or didn't believe in who he really was. And so he faced opposition from them as they were trying to push him off course of his mission. They were trying to get him to adopt a different mission. They had a vision for his life, if you will. And they wanted him to adopt that vision instead of the plan, the mission that God had given him. How did Jesus respond to this opposition? Well, first of all, he didn't let the threat of death stop him from carrying on his ministry. He continued to minister up in Galilee. He continued to preach and heal. Also, he didn't let his brothers push him off course. He said, "You can go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to stay up here in Galilee. My time has not yet come." And so Jesus stood firm. Unlike the example of Governor Kristi Noem, the politicians of North Carolina, we must overcome opposition. You have to stand firm. That's God's will for you. Don't cave in. The call of Christianity is not to follow Jesus until it gets hard or until it gets costly. The call is to follow Jesus to the death if necessary. Luke 9:23, one of my favorite verses. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, he must deny himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Jesus says being a Christ follower means three things. Number one, deny yourself. deny yourself. That is, let Christ be in charge. Let him call the shots in your life. Your will, not mine, be done. Second thing is take up your cross daily. That means do God's will, no matter the cost. To be a Christ follower, that's what it means, to do God's will no matter the cost. You don't just follow Jesus when it makes life easier, when it makes life better. You follow Jesus even if it means the loss of your finances, the loss of your relationships, the loss of your life. And then third, follow him. Being a Christ follower means following him. That is, devote your life to his service. Adopt his mission, which is world redemption, reaching the lost, making disciples. Adopt his mission as your own and saying, I'm going to be a disciple maker. I'm going to follow Jesus. One of the most inspiring examples in the Bible of overcoming opposition is the story of the three children, the three young men in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. And they were three Jews living in the pagan land of Babylon. And the king of Babylon created a statue of himself. And he ordered that everyone bow down and worship the statue. This was not unheard of. This was not unusual. Even during the days of Christ, the Roman emperors demanded that people worship them and say, Caesar is Lord. This was really seen as a way to keep the empire unified. And so the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he built this statue. And he said, everybody needs to bow down. When you hear the music play, you got to bow down and worship my statue. Music played, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. As a result, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. They were burned alive. You probably know the rest of the story. An angel was sent, some think it was Jesus Christ, was sent into the fire with them, kept them from being burned at all. They were rescued, brought out of the fire, and then promoted. But the point of the story, the main point of the story, is that they stood firm. They overcame opposition, no matter the cost. God doesn't always promise that he's going to rescue us from the fire. We know that from history, that many Christians have suffered and died for their faith. But God expects us to stand firm against the opposition. Don't bow down. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. I love that verse. Number four, a fourth thought about opposition is opposition makes you like Christ. Opposition makes you like Christ. This is one of the reasons why when you face opposition, you can have great joy. You can be excited. You can rejoice. Because Jesus faced tons of opposition. Just in this story, he faced opposition from the Jewish leaders and from his brothers. And so when you face opposition, you can say, I'm like Christ. Christ faced opposition too. He was hated. He was persecuted. And I'm like Christ. As a Christian, your goal is to become like Jesus in every way. And so whenever you're persecuted, you're like him. If you go through life without facing opposition for your faith, do you really have faith? Are you really like Jesus? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So if you never face opposition for your faith, are you trying to live a godly life for Jesus? Are you really trying to live a godly life? If the world never opposes you, that means there's a good chance that you're a part of the world. You know, the Bible says as Christians, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We live in this world for now, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be worldly. And so if the world is not opposing you, if you're not facing any opposition, it could mean that you are a part of the world. The world sees you as no threat. You're on the world's team. The more we become like Christ in our character and conduct and convictions, the more unworldly we become, the more the world will oppose us. And so the questions we ought to be asking ourselves is, why aren't we facing opposition? Why isn't the world offended by me? Why isn't the world threatened by me? Why isn't the world trying to silence me? Could it be that I'm being silent on my own, or that I'm worldly? The world has no reason to silence me. Number five, opposition does not mean you are wrong. Opposition does not mean you are wrong. When you face opposition, this has always been the case, you're going to be told that it's because you're bad. You're evil. You're a menace to society. You're on the wrong side of history. You're unloving. You're a bigot. You're a racist. And that's why the world is opposing you. It's because you're bad. You're the one who's in the wrong. There's this erroneous assumption that if only I'm holy enough, if only I'm like Jesus enough, well, then the world would love me and they would want what I have. And that's simply not the case. There's always going to be some people that we can reach. But the majority of the people, the more you become like Christ, they're going to reject you. They're going to oppose you. Jesus was hated. He was hated. He was despised. He faced all kinds of opposition. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. They said that he was a Satan worshiper. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was a sinner. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was arrested. He was beaten and flogged and mocked. He was tortured. He was killed. And Jesus wasn't wrong. Jesus wasn't a bad person. He was perfect. And yet he faced all of this opposition. You know, it's human nature to think that anytime I go through something difficult, is it because I'm in the wrong? Is it because I'm doing something wrong? Is it because God's not pleased with me? And so you could be at work and you could start facing opposition for your faith and maybe even get fired. And you could think, man, God, does this mean you're not blessing me? You're not pleased with me because you're allowing these bad things to happen to me? Not at all. Jesus was perfect, and yet he faced opposition. When you face opposition, it doesn't mean that your religion is wrong. It doesn't mean that your faith is wrong or too weak. It doesn't mean that you're a sinner, necessarily. Whenever people reject the gospel that you preach, it doesn't necessarily mean that your gospel presentation was bad. If the world says you're a bad person, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a bad person. If the world says you're on the wrong side of history, that doesn't necessarily mean you're on the wrong side of history. If the world is offended and threatened by you, that doesn't necessarily mean you've done anything wrong. We must not make it our goal to get the world to like us. As an individual and as a church, I'm telling you, when you become passionate about evangelism, one of the things that you're going to want to do is you're going to want to get the people in your life, the lost people in your life, to like you. You're going to want to get them to respect you. You're going to want to attract them to Jesus with your lifestyle. It's a very fine line to walk, because at some point you're going to be tempted to compromise your faith to get them to like you so that you can lead them to the faith. And you have to make sure that your goal, primary goal in life, and this goal is enough as far as goals go. If we can do this, this would be a big enough accomplishment. Your goal needs to be faithful. Be faithful to Jesus Christ. And let him draw people to himself. We don't want to be intentionally rude and hateful, but we need to focus on being faithful and obedient and Christ-like and pure and holy in this very wicked world. Not trying to get people to like us. I know a lot of churches, they focus so much on getting the world to like them that they end up watering down the gospel to where it's not the gospel anymore at all. They avoid preaching on anything touchy, on anything controversial. Why? Well, because they want to reach people for Christ, and therefore they don't want to do anything that offends anybody. But the gospel's offensive. The word of God is very offensive to those who are disobedient. to those who are wicked, to those who are evil. And so we have to be willing to be offensive. Number six, a sixth thought about facing opposition is that opposition often comes from family and friends. It often comes from family and friends. John 7:5 says that not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. Now, as I said earlier, some of Jesus' family, his brothers, ended up becoming worshipers of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. It took the resurrection to convince them and to open their eyes to who he really was. And so James ended up becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was the major Christian church in the world at the time. And he was the brother of Jesus. And then so he wrote a book in the Bible, the book of James, and then his brother Jude, Jesus' brother Jude, also wrote a book. But at first, they didn't believe in Jesus. If you get really serious about following Jesus, you're going to face opposition, and that opposition will often come from your closest family and friends. This is why Jesus said these words in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What in the world did Jesus mean here? This is hyperbole, which is an exaggeration. An exaggeration used to make a point. What Jesus is saying here is that your love for Christ must be so great that by comparison, it makes your love for everyone else seem like hatred. Bottom line is that if ever there's a choice between Christ and family, you've got to choose Christ. That is a decision that you have to make. If ever there's a decision between Christ and your best friend, you got to choose Christ. And you know what? Nobody should ever have to make that decision in life, but at times you will. You will. And you have to choose Christ. You can't say, well, I just don't want to make that decision. Because if you do that, then you have made the decision. You've chosen your friend over Christ. Be prepared for opposition from family and friends. I was inspired by the story of Nabil Qureshi, who was a Muslim, raised in a devout Muslim home. A wonderful book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I really encourage you to read it. His family was very, very loving, very nurturing, and he loved his mom and dad, had a close relationship with them. He was raised in the United States. When he got into college, he became best friends with a devout Christian. And this devout Christian happened to be a thinking Christian, somebody who could debate and talk about the deeper issues and why it made more sense to be a Christian than a Muslim. And so they went back and forth, and eventually Nabil knew in his heart that his friend had answered all of his objections and had conquered him intellectually, and he knew, if I'm going to be intellectually honest, I've got to convert, I've got to accept Jesus Christ. But he knew, if I do that, there's going to be a cost, and the most serious cost is not death. To him, it was the fact that his beloved family, his mother and father and sister, were going to disown him. That's what Muslim families do. They were going to disown him. He knew that. But he still made the decision to embrace Christ. And sure enough, he became a Christian, told his family. His family did reject him. They did disown him. But he never looked back and regretted his decision. He never looked back and said, man, I wish I wouldn't have embraced Christ. He never changed his mind. In fact, eventually his family came around. He died just a few years ago as a young man. He was only in his 30s and was only a Christian for probably a decade, if that long. But his family ended up coming around to accepting him again, even though they didn't accept his Christianity, but they embraced him again as their son. Opposition often comes from family and friends. But it's always worth it. Mark 10:29-30. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. It's always worth it to follow Christ, always. The more you lose for Christ, the more he will reward you in the age to come. And then number seven, opposition against Christians results from resisting evil. Opposition against Christians results from resisting evil. Jesus gives us an insight in this passage about why Christians are often persecuted. It's not always the same reason. But in verse 7, Jesus tells us one of the reasons why Christians are often persecuted. He says, the world cannot hate you. He's talking to his brothers. The world cannot hate you, in other words, because you're part of the world. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Jesus said, the world hates me because I preach against its sin. I call out its sin. Now, next week, I hope you'll be here for a very, very interesting sermon called To Judge or Not to Judge. We're going to talk about what it means to judge others. The most popular verse today is judge not so that you won't be judged. What does that really mean? Well, people think it means that you shouldn't call out sin. Well, what did Jesus do? He called out sin. He said, that's why the world hates me, because I testify against it that its works are evil. Christ called out sin, and that's why he was hated. And it tells us one of the reasons why we face persecution, you're going to face persecution as a Christian. Whenever you resist evil, whenever you decide to swim upstream, when you decide to not join in, you don't even have to testify about it verbally. Just when you choose to not join in, you are testifying against the evil of the world. And this offends the world. This threatens the world. And they will come after you. They will not like it. That's why the homosexual agenda today is not simply that you will live and let live, that you will allow them to love who they want to love. No, they want to force you to affirm their lifestyle because they're threatened, they're very offended by you saying, it's evil, it's sinful, I don't want to be a part of it. I'm not going to a gay wedding. I'm not going to a gay ceremony. I'm not going to be a part of that stuff. They're very offended and threatened, and they will come after you for that. Christians need to speak out against sin. You need to speak out. That doesn't mean that you go around and you say to all your friends, that's a sin. Stop that. That's evil. You're going to hell. Turn or burn. That's not what I'm saying. We need to speak against evil at the right times, in the right context. But don't ever let somebody tell you that you should never call out sin. A few reasons we should speak out against sin. First of all, sin offends God. You love the Lord. You hate anything that offends him. Anytime somebody is living in outright sin, doesn't matter if it's a Christian or not, it offends the Lord. God hates it. And so we speak out against sin because it's offensive to our God. Not because it offends us, because it offends our Lord. We speak out against sin because it incurs God's judgment. We speak out against sin out of love because we know God's judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. And so to our family, our friends, our co-workers, if we love them, we tell them, listen, you need to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ because the wrath of God is coming. And you're going to face the wrath of God if you don't have Christ as your Savior, if you don't turn from your sins. It's actually an act of love. Just like when God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to preach against their sin. Jonah preached against their sin. He called out their sin and he said, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this city. He's going to annihilate you guys. Now, that wasn't an act of hatred. That was an act of love. Now, Jonah didn't really have love in his heart, but God sent him because God loved the people of Nineveh and God wanted to rescue them. Also, sin reveals the need for Christ. We need to speak out against sin because until people see that they're sinful, that they don't measure up to God's standard, they're not going to see their need for a Savior. And there are a lot of people today who are calling good evil and evil good. And so they think that they are good they want to convince themselves that they're good, and they're telling each other they're good, and they want to force you to say that they're good. They don't want to hear that they're evil. They don't want to hear that they're sinful. But they need to, because once they hear that they're in sin, they'll see that they need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. He's the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life. And so you will face opposition as a devout Christian. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, Cain will go on murdering Abel as long as the church is on earth. I love the story of Jack Phillips. We've talked a lot about Jack Phillips in the past. He's the owner of a cake shop in Colorado, Masterpiece Cake Shop. He decorates cakes for a living. He called it Masterpiece as a reminder that the ultimate purpose of his business is to glorify his master, Jesus Christ. As a Christian, Jack made the hard business decision early on not to design any cake that would dishonor Christ. It meant the loss of a lot of business. But he decided to not design cakes that would disparage other people, racist cakes, atheist cakes, anti-American cakes, cakes celebrating divorce, crude cakes for bachelor parties. And he doesn't design cakes for same-sex weddings. He serves homosexuals all the time, but he will not make a cake specifically celebrating their ceremony. In 2012, a same-sex couple asked him to bake a cake for their wedding, and he declined. Well, instead of agreeing to disagree, instead of live and let live, the gay couple cussed him out, flipped him off, and left, stormed off. 20 minutes later, he started receiving horrible phone calls and death threats. The homosexuals put together a boycott and a protest against his business. Eventually, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission ordered Jack to design cakes for gay couples, regardless of his religious beliefs, to re-educate his staff, and to file a quarterly compliance report for 2 years. Jack stood his ground. He stood firm. And he said, well, from now on, if that's what I have to do, then I'm just going to stop making wedding cakes altogether. And that was a big decision. He lost 40% of his business, had to lay off 6 of his 10 employees. Several were family members. And that's how you stand firm, isn't it? That's how you stand firm, no matter the cost. And Jack is one of those who is willing to just shut down his business altogether if necessary in order to live according to his conscience and to continue to follow Christ and do what is right. Now, Jack took his case all the way to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court reversed it and told the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, you need to let Jack live according to his religious beliefs. So that's something that we can praise God for. But he stood firm. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, when confidence in God is considered vile, we determine to be viler still. In other words, when godliness becomes a sin, then we need to make a decision, a determination that we're going to be as sinful as we can possibly be. If godliness becomes evil, then become evil. Become as godly as you can be, no matter the opposition, no matter the cost. Follow Jesus Christ. It's becoming more and more costly. And I don't think it's going to be long before somebody in our church is tested. It may be me first. It may be you. I work for a large Fortune 500 corporation, and the corporations have been taken over by these progressives. And so it may be me. But somebody's going to be tested first in our church. And I just hope that you're ready. I pray that you're ready and that our church can rally around you and hold your arms up and help you to stand firm. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know that we live in a very dangerous time as Christians, becoming more and more volatile against Christians in our society. We're thankful, Lord, for the religious liberty that we still have. And we pray, Lord, that you would preserve it. We ask you, Lord, to put politicians in place, political leaders in place, who will continue to fight for our freedom. But Lord, we don't depend on that. We know that that's not a guarantee. And so our main prayer this morning is that you would help us to stand firm against the opposition, to be ready, Lord, for the test, to have enough faith to say, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, that we will not bow down. Help us, Lord, to be a strong church in that regard. We pray, Lord, that you help us to go out of this place, Lord, in a spirit of love and loving and serving all those that we interact with, Lord, sharing the gospel, speaking up for the truth, refusing to be silenced, so that we can be your hands and feet. I pray that you bless our church, bless the folks in this church, Lord, as we continue to grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.